in connection with the Mosaic Covenant, the prominent place of law and obedience within it, and the apostolic interpretation of that covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, 2 weeks ago tonight, I asked you to consider a scenario in your life involving three factors. And I'm going to ask again, hopefully to bring some illustration and light to the matter. The first factor is to consider a task that had been assigned to you to accomplish. It was a matter of necessity. It was yours to do. That's factor one. Do I remember what factor two was? Your inability to do it. Your inadequacy to accomplish it. You come to realize, I can't. But still, you must. Then there was a third factor. Another must enter the picture. Upon whom you had to depend. Another steps in, another interposes. Someone with ability and capacity beyond your own. Someone you look to and trust to do for you what you could not do for yourself. This past Thursday morning, I recalled an event in my own life that I believe comprehends those three factors. It was in connection with the burial of Captain Luke Woolenweber at Arlington National Cemetery. There are five of you here tonight who were present with me. My task as I understood it was to lead that burial service in the context of a considerably detailed military protocol. The line of march included a musical unit, a marching unit, a color guard, a horse-drawn caisson bearing Luke's body, a body of mourners, and a bagpiping unit. In preparation, I had downloaded information about that protocol, but suffice it to say, and perhaps by the sheer volume of it, it was beyond me. I was unfamiliar with the military protocol, and the content of it was extensive. On December the 7th of 04, others here who were present, arrived at the administration building at Arlington National Cemetery, where burial services form up. And to that very point, I did not know how this was going to happen. And at some point after my arrival, someone interposed. Someone interposed to do and accomplish, by his competence, what I could not. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Kenneth Kerr. He found me amidst the fairly large crowd that was there at the administration building. He was the senior army chaplain assigned to Arlington. And in reality, he was in charge. His instructions to me, which effectively summarized all that I had vainly downloaded and tried to learn, could be reduced to two words, follow me. And that's what I did. We took our place in the line of march, in front of the caisson and behind the color guard. And as we proceeded to the grave, I looked to Lieutenant Colonel Kerr. I had a responsibility. It was mine to do. I was inadequate to perform it. And in the mercy of God, another intervened, upon whom I was nearly totally dependent. He was totally adequate. And all I had to do was look to him, keeping in my peripheral vision what he was doing, and trust him. And thus what was required under the blessing of God was accomplished. Before leaving the illustration, and I'll not bother to explain now, some of you may remember, how Pastor Martin factored in to this occasion. I'll simply say he did. And Pastor Martin sent me a copy of a letter that he sent to Lieutenant Colonel Kerr. And the second paragraph reads, "I must tell you that my friend George was still reeling from the sense of wonder at God's providence that brought you and him together in connection with that very sad and poignant event of the death and burial of his young friend, Luke." Brethren, returning to Hebrews 8:7, and the first covenant, that is the first in comparison, the comparison being set forth by the author, the first covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And at its revealing through Moses at Mount Sinai, the Lord said, quoting Exodus 19:5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, if, then," and what follows are promises, especially those of an external nature, promises conditioned upon an obedience that, since Adam's fall, was utterly beyond them. And again in Hebrews 8 at verse 8, "finding fault with them." As we have seen, the defect, the weakness, was not in the law. It was in the people. In the language of Westcott, they had not lived up to that which they had received. The people were the problem. They disobeyed, they broke God's law, they forsook the covenant, and judgment came upon them. I read from Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 23, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And then in the second half of the next verse, the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. In 722 BC, he forsook the northern kingdom, and in 586, the southern. People of Israel had a responsibility to obey. But since Adam and the fall, no man could. That leads to a question. Was then the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works? That is, do this and live. Do this and achieve right standing with me, the living God. To ask the question differently, was the Mosaic covenant a reversal of the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15? Was it a turning back of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness? Was the Lord regressing or turning back the tape, as it were, on redemptive history and nullifying the Abrahamic covenant? The question that I quoted before of A.W. Pink puts it well. Did God mock his fallen creatures by formally renewing the Adamic covenant of works, which they had already broken, under the curse of which all by nature lay, and which he knew they could not keep for a single hour? Was he mocking the fleshly descendants of Jacob? Well, if we were left to ourselves, we might answer yes. It may appear he was. But we are not left to ourselves. We bow to apostolic hermeneutics. We do not bow to our own logic, but to how the apostles interpreted these matters. And as we have seen, we have quite an interpretation of the Mosaic covenant in Galatians 3, verses 19 and following. At verse 17, and I excerpt, what I am saying is this: the law, referring now to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years later, that is, than the Abrahamic does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Well, that couldn't be stated much more clearly. There's no reversing the promise made to Abraham. And then Paul asked the logical question two verses later, why the law then? Why the law? And his answer, in summary, was the Mosaic covenant exposed man's sin. It exposed his helplessness. It shut him up to but one remedy. And the Mosaic covenant pointed to another. Remember those three factors. To another who could do what no man could. That is, provide a righteousness, a work of obedience, that is the ground of justification by faith. The Mosaic covenant pointed to another in the language of verse 24 of Galatians 3, to Christ, to the one typified, to the one foreshadowed in that elaborate ceremonial system, that we may be justified by faith. Brethren, from Genesis 3 at verse 15, the first gospel promise, often designated in the theological language, the covenant of grace. From Genesis 3:15 through the covenant that is now before us in Hebrews 8, that is described in this letter as better, new, and everlasting, salvation has been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Returning to the text, in Hebrews 8 at verse 7, for if that first covenant, the Mosaic, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, and now he is identifying wherein the fault lies. We have considered by way of analogy the marriage covenant. Where does the fault lie? In the marriage covenant. Not in the covenant, but in us. Well, analogously here. For finding fault with them, he says, and now the beginning of the longest Old Testament quotation in the New, the quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, I only read through verse 9. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And we will stop there. And consider now at this point the context of Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy. Jeremiah prophesied from the years 627 through 580 BC, spanning the final 40 years of Judah's existence. From the 13th year of King Josiah, you could note Jeremiah 1 at verse 2, until the exile of Jerusalem, and again Jeremiah 1 at verse 3. The last years of the prophet were lived in Egypt. Now, in summary, the message of Jeremiah, recorded by his secretary Baruch, the message was a message of warning and judgment. And I would add that his prophecy is mentioned by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel being a younger contemporary to Jeremiah. Now, the fourth sermon of Jeremiah to Judah, and I take up now in chapter 11 of Jeremiah, perhaps it could be said this section epitomizes his message of warning and judgment. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I answered and said, amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen. Perhaps the section read out of Jeremiah 11. Epitomizes, is an epitomizing representation of Jeremiah's message, but it was not the prophet's exclusive message. His message also was a message of restoration. Chapters 30 through 33, as we number them, are quite different from the kind of thing I just read. And perhaps all of that section, or at least, as the text would indicate, the last two chapters of that section were proclaimed during the very siege of Jerusalem. While in the language of Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, had incarcerated him. Amidst the time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, while the prophet is quite possibly at the beginning, but certainly in the second half of these messages, incarcerated, there comes this extensive prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But that's not the only New Covenant prophecy. In the very next chapter, in verse 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." That language is going to appear later in the Hebrew letter. "That I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me." Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on the people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them." And further in chapter 33 of this restoration section, there's the prophecy of the one who would bring this good in, David's greater son. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." There's elaboration on that back in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. "In those days, Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." We have a prophecy in Jeremiah in more than one place, but certainly centrally in the text before us in Hebrews 8. That promises the saving transformation of the sinning man or woman from the inside out. And it will result from the work of the Lord who is our righteousness. F.F. Bruce writes concerning the context of Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy, "The days were dark. National life was in collapse. It was the time of Jacob's trouble, but the people's life would be reconstituted on a new basis, and a new relationship between them and their God will be brought into being. This new relationship would involve three things in particular: the implanting of God's law in their hearts, that is, regeneration; the knowledge of God as a matter of personal experience, that is, a saving, relational knowledge with the living God; and the blotting out of their sins." Well, again, going back to Hebrews 8 at verse 8. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." And the text can remind us of the divine authority of the Old Testament. Though Jeremiah was the human instrumental voice, what was revealed was the voice of God Himself. We noted in our introductory section to this whole series that each of the three persons of the Godhead is set forth in one Old Testament quotation in Hebrews or another as the one speaking. You can track through the letter. You'll find God the Father speaking, God the Son speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking. It's quite a testimony to how we should understand the doctrine of inspiration and how we should understand or view and assess and value our Old Testaments. Here it is God the Father. And what He said through Jeremiah was a future certainty. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." No equivocation. What follows is sure, is firm, is reliable, and that is emphasized back in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and following, where the sure, fixed nature of the new covenant is emphasized by the Lord's speaking of the heavenly bodies. and he is not going to change their arrangement. Likewise, the reliability, the fixed nature of the new covenant. Further, Hebrews 8:8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." There is manifest in this certain, fixed, new covenant promise, divine, gracious, sovereign initiative. Note the language. When I will effect a new covenant. Now that is quite consistent with the nature of a divine covenant as it's already been defined. A unilaterally imposed arrangement. No bargaining, no contract. God sovereignly and unilaterally fixes things the way they will be in his arrangement of saving sinners. Note the language again, when I will effect. The ESV translates establish. Another English version, accomplish. Another English version, ratify. The Amplified, when I will make and ratify a new covenant. Perhaps, at least for me, the language that brings about this verb and its action is the Lord will bring about a new covenant. He will so work as to actualize it, so as to realize it, so as to establish a new covenant. Unilateral, sovereign action. And now we back up. That was purposed in what we call theologically the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption in eternity past. In the language of our confessors, and at chapter 7, that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And in the next chapter, under Christ the Mediator, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This unilateral sovereign action bound up in bringing about and actualizing the new covenant. That unilateral sovereign action was purposed in what we call the covenant of redemption. Now, you may ask, well, where is the language of covenant of redemption in our Bibles? Well, the answer is nowhere. Any more than the word Trinity. It's a theological designation that is deduced or inferred from various portions of Scripture, such as, and these are not all. I begin in John 6 at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The Redeemer was sent by the Father with a will to be exercised or carried out. In his high priestly prayer, At verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. The Son was given a work to do. And at verse 5, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 18 of John 17, as thou didst send me into the world. And at verse 24, thou did love me before the foundation of the world. What do you deduce from such text? You deduce things about the Son and redemption that were purposed before history began. In Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And later in that chapter, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, the covenant of redemption involved the giving to the Son of a seed, a people. In the preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23a, this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an afterthought. And again in chapter 3 at verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed. And in Acts 4 at verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And in the Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, we read of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, again, we deduce from these portions, and others could be added, that before history, there was a covenant between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And the Son was sent into history to accomplish the Father's redemptive will. Now, arising from the covenant of redemption in eternity past is another theological designation, the words literally not found in our Bibles, called the covenant of grace. That is, the revelation in history of God's eternal purpose to save. And the first expression of it in the seminal promise of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, the language of our confessors. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And in the next paragraph, our confessors, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps. What are they? The farther steps are the historic, to use Paul's words, covenants of promise. The promise with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messianic covenant that, I'll admit I'm not clear where that lines up in the line of things. I am persuaded there is one, Psalm 110. And then finally, the new covenant. These covenants progressively revealing the gospel, each and all unfolding the promise of salvation in Christ, marked by elements of diversity, yet unified by one way of salvation, grace through faith, in one Savior, the Lord Jesus, constituting one people bound together by the unifying promise of Old and New Testament, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Our confessors go on until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Consummated in what is before us in the Hebrew letter, that covenant described as better, new, and everlasting, ratified, as we'll see in later chapters of this book, by the shedding of the blood of that one who is our guarantor and our mediator. That's the covenant now before us in Hebrews 8. Again, back to Hebrews 8 at verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. It's a language of certainty. You can bank on that. And we're on the other side of it. It has come. When I will effect gracious, sovereign initiative, a new covenant. Now again, I pause. Jeremiah had a younger contemporary other than Daniel. Actually, all three of them were contemporaries. Jeremiah being the older of Daniel and the older of this next prophet. Jeremiah had a younger contemporary who was exiled to Babylon, as we learn in this prophet's prophecy. In chapter 1 at verse 2 of it, he was exiled to Babylon in 597 B.C. Like Jeremiah, this prophet, Ezekiel, preached a message of judgment to his fellow exiles. Unlike Jeremiah, he was among the exiles. He's in Babylon preaching. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem and eventually Egypt. His commission as a prophet, Ezekiel 1, verses 1 to 3, came, it seems, when he is 30 years old, and he prophesied for some 20 plus years from 592 onward. Ezekiel's message was one of judgment, and I will describe it as one of realism. That is, my fellow exiles, settle in. You're not leaving here anytime soon. There would be no near-term deliverance from captivity. He also preached a message of judgment on the surrounding Gentile nations. But like Jeremiah, there was another message. Chapters 33 through 39 of Ezekiel's prophecy is a message of gracious restoration. And in terms that at least are similar to his senior contemporary Jeremiah down in Jerusalem. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, which admittedly is before the section indicated, therefore say, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. In Jeremiah 34, at verse 23, that I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David was dead, been dead for a while. Who's my servant David? It's David's greater son. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. What covenant is that? I'd offer it's the one under consideration, the better, the new, the everlasting covenant of Hebrews 8. In Ezekiel 36, at verse 25, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will pour my spirit, put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I will give, that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Perhaps the best known passage in this section is in chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And at verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you. And you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. My servant David, verse 24, will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Verse 26, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. For me, that seals the deal as to what covenant, the covenant of peace is. It's the new covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. These are prophecies of what Ezekiel's senior colleague Jeremiah designated a new covenant. By the work of the messianic shepherd, by the work of my servant David, a covenant of peace, Ezekiel is prophesying, will be effected whereby sinners will be regenerated, divisions between Judah and Israel. And perhaps we could extrapolate from that, surely in New Testament light, between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:14, will pass away and they will all be Israel, Judah, Jew and Gentile, one flock, constituting what the Apostle Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God with one shepherd. This is Ezekiel's elaboration upon the new covenant that is before us in Hebrews 8. Now back to Hebrews 8, verse 8 again. And we're just about done. A new covenant. Note what in our English is an adjective, new. New in what sense? The particular adjective signifies that which is new in kind, in nature, that is, a new type, a new sort of covenant. And in what sense is it that? Well, in the context, in terms of its better promises. Again, verse 8. I will effect a new covenant, coming to verse 9, not like. That confirms the sense of the adjective new. We're talking about a covenant of a different sort, in contrast to the Mosaic. This one has better promises. And in every other mention of the new covenant, excepting one later in Hebrews, Hebrews 12 at verse 24, it is the same adjective. Now in Hebrews 12, 24, it reads the same, new, but that adjective signifies new in time. Now both are true. New in time, that is in the historical administration of it. What is emphasized here is the new sort of covenant. As a result of the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, transforms the inner man, puts the law of God into the soul, produces, if one is a member of the new covenant, produces a readiness of heart to obey, to yield the obedience of faith. Brethren, the Bible has a progressively revealed, unified message of salvation. It's salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. It is set before us within the unfolding of the historic covenants of Scripture, covenants that are characterized by both continuity and elements of discontinuity or difference. But there is an overarching sameness to them. God appointed the span of life for each one of us in the time of bright new covenant light. We're not living in a covenant of shadows and symbols and types. God has seen fit to appoint the number of our years in what the Bible calls the last days. We're in the last epoch of redemptive history. There's nothing following this one. It's the age of the new covenant. We live with the privilege of the full disclosure of the surety of this covenant. Who, analogous to Lieutenant Colonel Kerr, does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Who meets the obligations that can be summarized in one word, obedience. It's beyond us. But the guarantee, the surety of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus has stepped in. And it's ours to look to Him and trust Him. Again, to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. We live in the full disclosure of our surety, our guarantee. We live in the full disclosure of the ratification of this covenant by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. And we live under the full light and in possession of these better promises. May we live up to what we know. And again, the language of James Smith, thank God, you're not living in the shadows. You're living in bright new covenant light. Thank God. Take courage and press forward. Let us pray. Father, help us by the outpouring and indwelling of the Spirit of the living Christ. Help us by the ministry of our priestly intercessor, alive and reigning and ministering tonight. Help us, Father, to live up to the bright light that shines upon us, to the grand truths that are set before us in a completed canon of Scripture, truths that we have the privilege to know. And Father, as we move forward in this section and examine these better promises that constitute this covenant of a different kind, not like the former, Father, I pray that we could honestly assess that yes, there are evidences of the reality of these promises alive within our souls. And I pray tonight in the name of that one who has ratified this covenant by the shedding of his blood, who has sealed it, who stands to meet the obligations we owe under it. We pray in the name of our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Amen.